Thanks so much, Eunice. Be a help to keep the passage in front of you. It's either in the Bible or on your sheets, and there's some headings on the sheet that we'll be going through as well that will be a help to you. I wanted to flag up this question at the beginning, which is, how can the message of Jesus possibly triumph in the big city? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But first, I wanted us to consider a phenomenon which many of us in this room will have witnessed and experienced, which is the issue of Manchester United supporters who have a southern accent. Maybe, especially if you're in my generation, you'll have probably come across this quite a bit. And there's this strange phenomenon, and you ask these people with plummy southern accents, how is it that you first felt this this kind of connection to this town in the north of England that means that you now support their football team? And it's almost always they're my age, because it was during the Ferguson era anyway. They tell you this story about, you know, they once had a grandparent who went on a day trip to the north of England, and they nearly met someone from Manchester. And so naturally they felt this, you know, warmth and glow towards, and then this team started winning, you know. And we all know the real reason. Every one of us loves to be on the winning team, and that's kind of accounts for this phenomenon, which you would witness a lot. And it's a natural thing. Of course, we want to be on the winning team. It's actually the reason why very often it's very hard to be a Christian in a big city like London, in the big city. And you'll know this experience. London is very big. It's very impressive. And, you know, there's people here of every stripe, every type of worldview, every lifestyle. And we get in those sort of situations and we think, what relevance does Jesus have in this context, honestly? Perhaps for some of us, that's the part of the reason we haven't really taken Jesus very seriously yet. You know, he just seems very peripheral, very irrelevant in the context of a big city like this. For others of us, we do believe in Jesus, but for us, it's more of a private thing, something that is definitely relevant for us in our private lives, in our devotional lives, our weekend lives, perhaps. But we've given up thinking that Jesus is truth with a capital T. We've given up thinking that he's the one that everyone in London needs to reckon with and come to as their saviour. Now, we've been looking at Acts now for quite some time. We've got all the way to chapter 18. If you've been with us at all in this series, you'll know that Acts is the second book. It's a two-part series. Luke's Gospel, part one. Acts is part two. And Luke's Gospel is all about arguing that Jesus is at the center of all of God's purposes for his world across history. He's the one saviour of humanity. And then the sequel, which we're in, Acts, is showing that the message of Jesus spreading across the world really is at the centre, the sweet spot, of all that God is doing in the world today. That's God's great project today. He's unstoppably committed to seeing all the nations hear of Christ and turn to him. So that's what this whole book is about. And the section of Acts that we are in, it goes all the way up, and we're going to finish it next week at chapter 19, verse 20. And it closes with these words, and they give you a clue as to what this section is about. So chapter 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, we don't use prevail. It's a kind of Bible word, ESV Bible word. It means win, conquer. The word of God continued to win wherever it went. And this section is showing us all about how the gospel will continue to prevail and win. And in particular, it will do that in our section in some of the most unlikely places. If you were with us last week, where were we? Does anyone remember? Yeah, I'll give you a clue. We were in Athens. We were in the intellectual capital of the ancient world, and we were wondering, could the gospel surely prevail and win in such an academic institution as Athens? Next week, we're going to be in Ephesus, which is the religious capital of the ancient world. And today, in the middle, we are in Corinth, and Corinth was the commercial capital of the ancient world. In one sense, I'd argue it's the most like London of all of these three big options. And today's passage is answering that question that we thought of, I flagged up on the screen. How can the message of Jesus possibly triumph in somewhere like Corinth, in the big city, in London? And I'm going to suggest there are at least three answers to that in our passage today. And the message of Jesus triumphs because, we're going to see, it's because of Jesus' faithful workers, plural. It's because of Jesus' eternal plan and because of Jesus' sovereign protection. And we're going to begin at the beginning. So let's look at point one. The message of Jesus triumphs because of Jesus' faithful workers. So look at verse one. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. We're going to have a little bit of intro into what kind of a city Corinth was. And if you know if you've been here at all, you know we love a good map at Grace Church. So here's the map. And this is Corinth down in the bottom left-hand corner there. And there's the route that Paul's been taking to get there. And you'll see it's about 60 miles west-southwest of Athens where we were. And it's a city of 750,000 people. That is a mega city in the Roman Empire, relatively speaking. And it was a real commercial hub. And the map indicates a little bit why it was a hub. It's on something called an isthmus, which is a narrow strip of land where that red arrow is. And it commands all the major trade routes. So north-south trade routes are by land, and it's right at the hub there. And east-west ones by sea, and it is at the hub there. I'm sorry, you're going to have some holiday photos, but it is relevant. Last summer, our family, this is my daughter Florence, we went to Corinth. And if you go there today, it's famous for this. Does anyone know what this is? The strip of water there is called the Corinth Canal. And you might think, oh, well, it was always like that. It's actually not. The canal is relatively recent. Back in Paul's day, when he was there, what you would do is there would be you could haul your boat over the land. So if you wanted to save yourselves, 200 miles of sailing, what you'd do is you'd arrive at Corinth and you could pull the cargo up over this strip or you could pull your small boat over it. And that gives you a sense of the isthmus. Now it's got a cut through it, a canal. And also I want you to see I don't really want you to see my holiday photos. So you can see why it was a commercial hub. Like London, and like London, it was also a political hub. It was the capital of that whole province of Achaia. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, we're actually going to be doing 1 Corinthians 2, what 1 Corinthians next, so this is going to give you a bit of intro to when we're studying Corinthians. Paul said there that he was very intimidated when he came to the Corinthians. He came in weakness and fear and trembling. And there's lots of reasons why you can anticipate why Paul would have been just completely intimidated because of this great city and the great pride of Corinth. He's coming bringing this, pathetic message of a man dying on the cross, this weak message, and he's bringing it into this very successful, prideful place. And he's wondering, how is this message going to land here? And it wasn't just a very successful place, it was a center for immorality in the whole of the empire, really. You may have heard this, that the word to Corinthiadzomai, which means to Corinthianize, meant to practice sexual immorality. So, you'd say, as a young person, I was in a lifestyle of Londoning today. Or they would say, I was Corinthianizing. That's what it means. And a Corinthiastes was a name for a prostitute. You can see what the reputation of this city was. In fact, we visited, this is the last holiday photo. this is me on the Acrocorinth, which is a plateau above the port. And I asked my family to take a picture of me where Paul preached. This is where I want. No, I'm not the Apostle Paul, but I wanted to mark that very significant spot in Corinth. And just next to it is the remains of the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there were 1,000 female slaves who served at that temple. And the way they served the temple is they roamed the streets at night as prostitutes. So it just tells you that the sort of atmosphere that Paul is going into. Sometimes we think, you know, my friendship group, my workplace, it would never be interested in Jesus. Well, it's not Corinth. We're going to see the gospel advance in this big, prosperous, progressive city. And one of the things that made the difference and gave Paul confidence to speak of Jesus was other faithful workers. Sometimes we mistakenly think that the Apostle Paul, he was cut from different cloth. He was like the Terminator, evangelistically speaking. He would just stride into a place completely untouched by his environment, fire off his, you know, evangelistic bullets, and he was a machine and nothing could stop him. That is not the case. Paul was often fearful. He was often discouraged. He was just like the rest of us in lots of ways. In fact, he mentions in 2 Corinthians 2, one time he arrived at a place called Troas, and it says he had a wide open door for the gospel, but he couldn't speak of Jesus. And we're thinking, why, Paul? You know, you're just get on with it. You've done this 100 times. And he said he was just so churned up about his friends that he couldn't speak. And maybe you know that situation. There's so much going on in your life. You're just churned up inside, and you know how that feels. And Paul knew exactly how it felt, and he couldn't preach that whole time in Troas. And in Corinth, although Paul arrives alone, wonderfully, the Lord knows what he needs and puts some co-workers next to him, some allies. Look at verse 2. He found a Jew named Aquila, a fellow countryman. He's Jewish, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, he's the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Just to say, anti-Semitism is not a new phenomenon, and we're going to see it again and again, actually, in the book of Acts. It was just normal in those days. This is the expulsion from Rome mentioned by Suetonius, and it happened in 49 AD. So we can kind of date this quite accurately because of that expulsion. And he went to see them, and because of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And Paul is clearly built up and encouraged by this, because he, verse 4, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's buoyed up by it. And it's worth saying, he says in a couple of chapters' time, in chapter 20, he was deliberately self-supporting. Did you notice he was getting up to tent making in Corinth, which was his trade? And he explains a bit later why he does that where he can. He wants to offer the gospel for free. He doesn't want people to think that they're after his money, so he doesn't kind of shake the tin afterwards. And he wants also to support the weak. He wants to find and be able to be a resource for others, not the other way around. And so he always wants to pay his own way when he can. And that's why here in Corinth, you saw his practice. He was a tent maker during the week, and then he would preach at the weekend. Well, there explains to the Corinthians, actually, in 1 Corinthians 9, that he saw himself as an exception, and he wanted the church to understand that the normal practice was to support those who give themselves to the work of the gospel, although he chose to forego that right. Anyway, Paul is in business with this couple, Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they are wonderful gospel partners to him. They've just got expelled from the city of Rome. That was for all Jews. It seems that the emperor Claudius expelled them all, and it was probably because of a conflict between different groups of Jews that had erupted because of the gospel. And so this couple, they knew what it was to face real persecution. They got thrown out of somewhere. But on arriving in this new city, they're not nursing their wounds. They immediately start again and get behind Paul and his mission. Later, Paul will describe this couple as fellow workers who risked their lives for him in Romans 16. And sure enough, when Paul leaves Corinth, they're so useful to him in verse 18, he wants them to come with him, and they do. And they become mission partners together like that. And when they go to Ephesus together, and when Paul has to leave Ephesus, this couple are the ones that Paul leaves to continue his ministry. We're going to see more of that next week. So although Paul is kind of the focus of this section of Acts, Luke wants us to see it's not ever a single man game. It's always a team pursuit. And the point is that Jesus has lots of faithful workers, and together they are able to fulfill the mission. This happens again in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul, it says, was occupied, and I'm going to suggest it began to be occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So other translations, if you look at the NIV or NASB, they say that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul began to be occupied with the word, i.e. it's the arrival that kind of triggers him. And I think the other translations are probably right. It could be either, you know, just from the words, but the context suggests it is the way the NIV says. And I'm going to suggest a few reasons for that, reading it that way. One is that we know from 1 Thessalonians 3 that Silas and Timothy also brought very important good news, and that completely changed Paul's outlook. And he brought news that the church in Thessalonica was going strong, full of faith and love, and Paul says that was a massive emotional boost to him. He said that in 1 Thessalonians. And we also know, secondly, and this is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, that Silas and Timothy also brought a financial gift from the Philippian church, and that, we know, was a huge practical boost to Paul. That, it seems, is what enabled him to put down his tent-making tools, which he was using to sustain himself, and give himself unreservedly from that moment to word work. So you can see the context suggests it was these guys came and they completely transformed Paul's experience. So he didn't have to do the day job anymore, and he gave himself entirely to being occupied with the word. So again, I think it's underlining how Jesus uses all kinds of different people in the mission. It's not a one-man game. He needs people like Priscilla and Aquila as ministry partners, side by side, discipling people. There are folk like the Philippians who are financial supporters. There are folk like Silas and Timothy who are fundraisers and encouragers. In fact, as we go on, we're going to see in verse 7, we're going to learn about a new convert called Titius Justus. You can hear it's a Roman name, who, when the mission team get kicked out of the synagogue, as they're going to in verse 6, in verse 7, I'm going to call him TJ because it's a mouthful, TJ offers his own house to be used as a base for this new church. It's a wonderful little cameo, isn't it? He only gets a line, but what a significant player he is for the church in Corinth. Reminded me actually of a sister church of ours. So we're called Grace Church. There's another Grace Church, slightly older than us, in Dulwich. And when it was planted a few years before us, there was a whole bunch of opposition to this new church, so much that it was very difficult actually to hire a venue. And one generous family allowed the church to use their house every week, and it was at least for the first 6 months. And it was quite costly because they would have to every week kind of shift all their furniture out. They'd get all the rooms with a kind of eye line that they could get a person you could speak into all the different rooms at once. And, you know, it's difficult for a family to do all that every week. But it was another example of just how important different gifts are in the church. Different people have different things to offer, and they were able to be the TJs of their church. And I guess, you know, you look around this room, and you're probably already thinking this. This is the story, isn't it, of our first 2 years in Canada Water. What a diverse group we are, and we praise God for that. Different ages, different backgrounds, different personalities, and we each bring quite different things to the table. But together, we've seen that the Lord is able to use us as a team for his mission, where every one of us is needed, and it's a wonderful thing to observe and to be part of. So, we've been thinking about how can the message of Jesus possibly triumph in the big city, a place like Corinth or London. And I think the first answer in this passage is this. The message of Jesus triumphs because of Jesus' faithful workers. It's not just the Billy Grahams and the John Stotts, but the millions of Christians who will never have a biography written about them. That they are the key to the mission. And now the second answer is because of Jesus' eternal plan. These aren't on the same level, by the way. This is a much deeper and more undergirding reason than point one, as we're going to see. So we'll pick up the point about Jesus' eternal plan when we get to verse 9 and 10, but I don't want to miss wonderful things along the way. So we're going to look at all the verses, and then we'll get to that when we get to verse 9. So let's carry on the story from verse 6. Paul had a similar experience in verse 6 in the synagogue to the experiences we've seen wherever he goes. He got opposed, but the reaction to it is very interesting. Verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him in the synagogue, which is just common or garden, wherever he goes sort of experience, he shook out his garments. So he got his robes and he gave them a good shake. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. It's a curious behavior, isn't it? If we've been reading all from volume 1 in Luke, we'll know that this is very similar to what Jesus taught his disciples to do in Luke chapter 9. Shake the dust off your feet when people reject you. And it's a way of saying, have it your way. You're always welcome back, of course. We'd love to have you back. But if you are convinced you will not have Jesus and you do not want his salvation, then we are moving on elsewhere. And so Paul is following Jesus' strategy here, only I guess he's using his garments rather than his shoes. And then Paul adds a quotation. This time it's from the prophet Ezekiel. Just to say, Ezekiel 33 describes the work of the prophet as being like a watchman on a city wall. So if you are a watchman in those sort of days, you've basically got one job. It's a very important job, but it's a very simple job. And your job is this, okay? Most days that's all you do, except some days you've got a bit of kit, a trumpet. So what you've got to do is if you see danger coming over the horizon, you grab the trumpet. I mean, it's really not complex, and you can do this, like this, okay? And you have to warn the city that the invader is on its way. Now, if you fail to do that and the city gets attacked, the blood of the whole city is on you. It's all on you. It's a very, very important job. You couldn't be bothered to pick up that trumpet, and you are now responsible for the death of the whole city. But let's say it goes the other way. Let's say you do the warning, and everyone in the city rolls over, puts the pillow over their ear, says, I wish he wouldn't play that trumpet, then it's not on you anymore. It's totally on them. He did all he could. It was our responsibility, and we blew it. And so when Paul says, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent, he's saying, I'm like that watchman, and I've done everything I needed to do, and now the responsibility, when the judgment comes, is all on you. I'm not going to take responsibility for it. I've done my bit, and now the responsibility is over to you. Now, I know Paul's responsibility in some ways was unique to him. He was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And yet, in another sense, this watchman responsibility does now fall to the church in some measure. Actually, that's one of the reasons I think it's so wonderful to be involved in door-to-door work or flyering work. It's because it's a way for us in a small way to discharge some of this watchman responsibility. Yeah, we have tried to share good news with you. We've done our best, and now that the ball is in your court, we've tried. I remember as a student, I was on our university had a mission week once a year, and we were distributing. I think it was that year, Mark's Gospels. We had enough to distribute to every undergraduate in the university. And they kind of divided up. And our college, we had, with the Christian Union, each of us had a bunch of staircases and corridors. And we just had to knock on doors, ask people if they're interested in hearing more about Jesus, and then give them the gospel. And I remember doing this, and it was, you know, it's difficult. You're seeing all your friends or classmates who you half know, and wanting a conversation without Jesus, and it's a little bit awkward. And I remember, you know, door after door, some of them open, more often they close on you, not interested, and they get slammed. And I remember thinking, at the end of the day, feeling very emotional, and I hadn't anticipated it, but I remember thinking that what has just happened was a very significant day for them. For them, it seemed like a small thing. You know, I've just somebody annoying, bang, I don't want to hear about Jesus, thanks. But in actual fact, they would one day look back and realize that what had happened that day was a very important thing. And this is the watchman principle. For many people, God will end up saying, look, I gave you opportunities. And you kept shutting the door, and now it's on you. And Jesus confirms that this was the right decision for Paul to make, leaving the synagogue behind, because we see how he blesses Paul's ministry. Paul sets up a church next door in TJ's house. And even, and this is a lovely detail in verse 8, the synagogue ruler does that walk of shame out of the synagogue, across the road or wherever it is, and then into TJ's house, into this new fledgling church. And you can imagine that was a big moment for the church, absolutely infuriating for the synagogue guys and absolutely delightful for the church guys. And that was a big moment. And you can imagine Paul anticipating what is likely to come next, what persecution. If you've been with us in this Acts series, you kind of know what happens. He goes to the synagogue, gets chucked out, and then something terrible usually happens. And there's almost always violence and persecution. And Paul is, I guess, anticipating it's going to happen again, especially because the new church is next door to the synagogue. I mean, that is calculated, I think, to raise the tension level at some point, you would expect. And so it will turn out. Now, Paul, I guess, is expecting to get run out of town pretty soon. This is what happened in chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch. He gets run out of town. It's what happened in Iconium. He learns of a plot against him and flees. It's what happened in Lystra. They stone Paul and then drag him out of the city. In Thessalonica, and this was only 2 weeks ago for us, the mission team had to flee in the middle of the night. The same thing happened just after that in Berea. So, you know, Paul, I guess, would have noticed the pattern here. And it's understandable he might be feeling a little bit on edge about what might be about to happen. But then into this unsettling situation, the Lord Jesus intervenes, verse 9. And now we're on to the main point for point two. So we've got there, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." Once again, we're reminded the Apostle Paul is not a machine like anyone. He needs encouragement. And what is the encouragement? "Do not be silent, for I am with you." We had this wonderfully explained in the kids' talk, didn't we? Jesus is there. He's in Corinth. He's with Paul. He's helping him. Actually, this is what Jesus promised all of us in the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations." And then it ends in Matthew's Gospel, "and surely I am with you." This is the great promise as we go out and try and complete this Great Commission. Jesus will be with us. He is with us. And there's more, verse 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And actually, it's this last phrase which undergirds why the message of Jesus will inevitably triumph in Corinth and in London and across the world. The real base reason underlying all the other reasons why the advance of the gospel is truly unstoppable is because of Jesus' eternal unstoppable plan. Have a look there. It says, "I have many in this city who are my people." It's not that Jesus says he will have, you know, if things go well and people respond in the right way. No, it's that in the purpose of God, they are already Jesus' people. He's set his love on them already, and he is going after them. They just don't know it yet. We've hit this truth already in Acts. You'll remember in chapter 13, verse 48, we hit it a couple of weeks ago. And the logic of this verse here in chapter 18 is almost the same as when Jesus says it in John chapter 10. I'm going to just put that on the screen. Do you remember Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Now Jesus is saying, look, I have a people, not just here in Israel. I have other sheep that are out there, Gentile sheep. They don't know it yet. They've never heard of the name of Jesus, but they will do. And then Jesus says this, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So they're already sheep. They just haven't heard, haven't discovered about the name of Jesus yet. The way it will be evident that they're my sheep is, well, that the gospel will get preached everywhere. And when that call comes, come to me, my sheep, Jesus said, will listen. They will come. And so you can tell in advance who Jesus' sheep are. Sorry, it's the opposite. You can't tell in advance who the sheep of Jesus are. They will look like everyone else in your office, everyone else in your class or whatever. But when the gospel gets shared with them, the sheep of Jesus will hear his voice and they will respond. And it's this truth that is the reason, Paul, you are to stay in Corinth and keep going. Do you remember? I have many in this city who are my people. You can't lose. You just got to keep scattering the seed. You've got to keep preaching the gospel, and my sheep will listen and respond. Unstoppable. Now, it's worth saying, sometimes people hear this teaching, and we've heard it a few times in Acts about Jesus' unstoppable plan, his eternal plan. And then they hear this, and they make all kinds of false and unbiblical conclusions or inferences from this teaching. And it goes like this. You go, oh, well, if Jesus has this eternal plan of who's going to believe, well, there's no point praying. There's no point evangelizing, or no point whatever it is. That is precisely wrong. And you can see it even in this verse. It's precisely because Jesus has an eternal plan that Jesus says, Paul, you've got to keep at it. Keep on praying. Keep on evangelizing. It means actually that you can do it confidently. The success of the mission is unstoppable, so lean into it. That's a wonderful encouragement to us. I guess sometimes some of us are probably thinking, I get that concept, but what about this family member that I'm praying for? What about this friend that all these years I've been witnessing to? How do I know if they are one of Jesus' sheep? And I guess that the first answer to that is, well, we don't know, ultimately. But here's a little figuring that I do in that situation. I always figure, you know, that person, God has given them a Christian in their orbit, a Christian family member or a Christian friend in me. And just probabilistically, I mean, that makes it way more likely that they're Jesus' sheep. And so I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep pressing on and keep speaking, keep praying, etc. I heard a quote recently, actually, from an American missionary now dead called John Alexander. And he said this: at the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true — predestination is what we're talking about here, the view that Jesus sets his love on people in advance — if this were true, I could not be a missionary, because he'd bought into all the kind of unbiblical inferences of it. Now, he says, after 20 years of struggling with the hardness of the human heart out on the mission field, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination. Like Paul in Corinth, this guy had discovered this is the truth that is vital for staying at your post through all kinds of hardship and difficulty in Christian ministry. If you know, verse 10, that the words of Jesus, I have many in this city. I have many sheep that are beyond this fold. If you have that conviction, you will keep going at your post, even when it's hard. And that is his testimony. And verse 11 describes the effect that this encouragement had on Paul. Look at verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months. That is a record for Paul, teaching the word of God among them. He remained at his post. He kept going, all because he discovered Jesus has many in Corinth. And so he discovered. So, where have we got to? Well, we've seen the message of Jesus' triumphs because of Jesus' faithful workers, Jesus' eternal plan. And then finally, as we come into land, this passage also shows us that it triumphs because of Jesus' sovereign protection. And because I'm an Englishman, protection means an umbrella. there we are. And the next chunk describes how Jesus promised that no one will attack you to harm you. That gets fulfilled in Corinth. It's worth saying that this particular part of Jesus' statement in verse 10 is, I think, the one part of Jesus' message that is not universal to all Christians at all times. So the other bits we've seen are, you know, Jesus will be with you. That is always true. I have many in this city. That's true. Jesus has people from every tongue and tribe in London. We know that. And so this bit is peculiar to this situation. Lots of places Paul visited, people actually did attack Paul, as we've seen. But here in Corinth, because Jesus has lots of people in Corinth there who are his people, and he wants Paul to stick around and find them, Jesus ensured that Paul would be protected and could minister there without having to flee. So let's pick up from verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, that's the Jews from the synagogue, made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. He's brought into the law court, saying, this man, Paul, he's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Let me give a bit of background. The situation is, in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a protected religion. It was a religio licita, an authorized religion. It had the thumbs up from the government, and it was okay. But the synagogue Jews, they wanted Paul and this new, you know, movement not to have the protection that they did. He wanted them to get thrown out. So they accused him of promoting a new religio illicita, an unauthorized religion which gets the thumbs down from the government, which should therefore be banned under Roman law. And there's this guy Gallio, the Roman ruler, and he's been presented with this big question. It's a big question for the future of the church. And Gallio decides that he doesn't want to get tangled up in it. He doesn't want to, you know, get involved in an intra-Jewish religious dispute. So he just throws out the case and he refuses to judge it. It's actually strongly hinted here that Gallio is not operating from good motives. And we see that because he says the reason that he's throwing out the case is because he's mainly concerned about serious or violent incidents, and this isn't clearly a serious or violent thing. But then when he witnesses a violent lynching, which he does in verse 17, he just ignores it. So he speaks a better game than he plays. He's not totally straightforward. But even if it's not a noble reason that he makes this judgment for, it is a wonderful outcome for the gospel. And this ruling by a Roman proconsul sets a wonderful precedent. And from now on, Christianity can be assumed to be an authorized and protected religion. And this proved a really important protection for Christians for the next decade or so. And it provided some peace where they could spread the gospel without fear of government crackdown. And Luke is putting this episode straight after verse 11, Jesus' promise, no one's going to attack you, I'm going to protect you. And he does that so that we are in no doubt who is behind this. Yes, Gallio makes the verdict, but we know what's really going on. It's Jesus who is protecting the people. And Jesus is, in this occasion, protecting his people. He can do it in any number of ways, but he decides to protect them by Roman law, by a ruling in a court. If you've been tracking, you know, right the way from the beginning of Luke's gospel, there's a moment right at the beginning where God has this issue. He has to get Jesus' parents, who live up in Nazareth, he has to get them to Bethlehem because there's a prophecy from the prophet Micah, which has to be fulfilled. So what does God do? Well, you know, he's got options in front of him, obviously. And he decides on that occasion to wield an empire. And he gets the emperor, Caesar Augustus, in Rome to command an empire-wide census in order to get little Joseph and Mary to the right place at the right time. And it's wonderful, just the example of the Lord. You know, he could do what he likes. Sometimes he wields an empire. And it's similar here in our chapter. This time, the Lord Jesus is wielding a Roman ruler's court verdict, and he's doing it to provide protection and peace for his people and to enable the gospel to advance. So as we've seen, one of the means by which the message of Jesus triumphs in this chapter is because of Jesus' sovereign protection. And whilst not all Christians enjoy this peaceful state at all times, it is a wonderful gift when you do experience it. I know some of us are in parts of the world who don't have this at the moment. And can I say, you're a reminder to us that we have got it very good in London. and we should be thankful for it. And it's true, and we've seen it in Acts, that sometimes God brings gospel growth, even in the midst of the worst persecution. We saw this in chapter 8. But that is not a reason for Christians to want persecution. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had persecution like in chapter 8? No, it really wouldn't. And we should always pray for, we should always work for peace. And Christians are called in 1 Timothy 2 to pray specifically for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. And the ultimate purpose of all this is, in that chapter, these are the conditions in which the gospel can maximally flourish. It is pleasing the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Christian church are given this command to keep praying for this. This is what God wants, a peaceful London, so that the gospel can flourish. And so we are to pray, and we're going to do it later on, for this country and the lawmakers in this country, that they would make laws which enable Christians to carry on, so that the gospel can then flourish. Not just freedom of speech, obviously that is crucial, but good laws which reflect God's character and which don't keep catching Christians out and making trouble for them. And for us, let's make the most of this wonderful window of opportunity we've got, this freedom that we currently enjoy. It really is wonderful. We can meet where we like. There's no threat of the secret police, you know, busting us, closing us down. And we should use this freedom while we've got it. So as we come into land, we began with that observation of the Man U supporter with the southern accent. And we were thinking about, you know, how we instinctively, all of us, we want to be on that winning side. And I want to suggest this passage gives us the answer to how we can be on that side. And of course, the first thing is to trust Jesus. That's the first and crucial step. Be on Jesus' team. And that is the only safe place to be, ultimately. But then, as point one reminds us, we're to lean in and be faithful workers for Jesus. There's one project in London, and only one, which is guaranteed to succeed. You get offered different projects at work, and you think, oh, well, that one, they might have funding withdrawn for it, so I won't go for that, etc. Can I suggest there is one project you can get fully behind, and you know it will win? And it's the Jesus project. And so we need to lean in and give ourselves fully to that one thing. This is, you know, cooperate point two with this eternal, glorious plan. And let's keep praying for sovereign protection as we undergo and carry it out. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet there. And then we're going to have our prayers led in a moment. But why not come to God in the quiet?